Well, now, if you've been with us these last few weeks at All Souls, you'll know that we're having a very short series on the topic of the Day of the Lord. And there have been two previous talks from Obadiah, and last week Paul Blackham was preaching from Amos, and this week we're looking here in Zephaniah chapter 3. But just before we turn to that text and study it together, I wonder whether sometimes you have this question in your mind when we read a passage from the prophets: how on earth are we supposed to make sense of this? How do we know who the prophet is speaking to or what he's talking about? It's a good question, and I think it's worth just spending a few moments before we turn to the text thinking about it. As Rico said, Mark Mennell is not here preaching this evening as he should have been, because a couple of weeks ago he was in Peru and got himself sick. At the same time as Mark was in Peru, I was in Bolivia, and we were actually doing exactly the same thing. We were involved with Langham, preaching seminars, helping others to know how to understand and preach the Bible. I was teaching a group of Bolivian pastors and lay leaders how to read and understand and preach from the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. I always enjoy doing that because it's what Jesus spent Resurrection Day doing, and I think it's a good example to follow. So what I think is just worth noticing here is to see how whenever we read a passage of the prophets, there are different horizons of that text to which it speaks, whether we think of the people that the prophet was speaking to or the things that the prophet was speaking about. And I would just like us to look at three horizons that are what we might call horizons in space or geography surrounding the prophet, and then three horizons in time that stretched ahead of the prophet, just so that we can begin to see how we can put these prophetic texts like this one that we're going to look at this evening together. First of all, horizons in space, geography, where the prophet was. First of all, there was the horizon of Israel itself in the Old Testament period, the people the prophet was actually speaking to. Last week, Paul was preaching from Amos chapter 5. Amos was speaking to the people of Israel in the 8th century BC and bringing to them the word of God's imminent judgment upon them. That's the most common horizon, because the prophets were always speaking to their own people. But then secondly, sometimes they spoke about the other nations in Old Testament times that surrounded Israel. Sometimes they talk about Egypt or Assyria or Babylon or Moab or Ammon, as indeed Amos did in chapters 1 and 2. And if you look at Zephaniah, just back a page or two, you'll see that he also speaks about Philistia and Moab and Ammon and the Assyrians and so on. So sometimes the horizon is wider, just the nations around Israel. And sometimes the space horizon is all the nations, the whole earth. And the prophets speak about that, as Zephaniah does here in chapter 3, verse 8, where God talks about the kingdoms and the peoples and the whole world will be consumed by the fire of his anger. So we need, therefore, to ask who or what is a particular prophet talking about. And sometimes it may actually end up being all three, because sometimes what they say about one will also apply to the others, but at least it's worth looking at those three horizons. And then thinking forwards in terms of the horizons of time or history, especially when we're reading a prophetic text that is looking towards the future, as they often were, again, we need to see three expanding horizons. First of all, there's the horizon of the Old Testament. Many, in fact, possibly most, of the prophecies of the Old Testament were referring to things that actually happened in Old Testament history, either in the immediate future of the prophet, as, for example, when Amos in chapter 5 speaks about the day of the Lord coming upon Israel of his day, he was referring initially to God's judgment upon them in which they would be driven out into exile and their city destroyed. That was the immediate context of his prophecy. He was talking to people of his own day, and his words were fulfilled within a very short period. And sometimes the words of the prophets were fulfilled a little bit later, but still within the Old Testament. But then secondly, there's the horizon of the New Testament, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and death and resurrection, his gift of the Holy Spirit to the church and the mission of the church to the nations. And so what we find is that Jesus himself said that all the scriptures, especially the prophets, point towards him. Now that doesn't mean that every verse in the prophets is about Jesus. What it means is that he is the point, he's the destination. He's the end of that particular journey. And so, for example, in Acts 15, James says that what Amos said about the restoration of the house of David and the ingathering of the nations, James says that's happening. It's happening now, here, in the apostolic period of the New Testament. So there's the horizon of the Old Testament, the horizon of the Gospels and the New Testament, and, of course, there's the ultimate horizon of the end of the world, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, when there's the ingathering of people from all nations, and when there's a final judgment before the throne of God, and when there's a whole new creation to look forward to. And again, sometimes prophetic texts point to all three horizons at different levels as we interpret them. For example, prophecies about God restoring Israel back to their land made in the Old Testament. It happened within the Old Testament horizon. They returned from exile in 538 BC under the edict of Cyrus. In the New Testament, Paul says that what God promised to our fathers, he has fulfilled through raising Jesus from the dead. The redemption of Israel is seen in the resurrection of the Messiah. And of course, thirdly, there's the great picture of the Old and New Testament of the ingathering of all God's people from all the lands of the earth into the new creation, as a fulfillment of those language of the return, the ransomed of the Lord will return to Zion, as Isaiah puts it. The trouble is that sometimes people want to jump straight to that third horizon when they read an Old Testament prophecy, and they devise all kinds of end-time scenarios without paying attention to the original Old Testament horizon, and especially to what the New Testament says about how it has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are some of the horizons of space and time, of geography and history, which we need to have in our minds as we turn to a passage in the prophets. So we turn then now to Zephaniah 3. And what do we find here about the day of the Lord, which is our subject over these 3 weeks? Now clearly, even just glancing back through Zephaniah, which you can do quite quickly, it's a very short book, only 3 chapters, even just glancing back at it, you can see immediately that like Amos and Obadiah and Isaiah and the other prophets, Zephaniah describes the day of the Lord as God's judgment. God's judgment on the people of his own day, Old Testament Israel, and especially Jerusalem. Horizon 1 in this passage is very clearly Zephaniah stands with the other prophets in saying that God was going to judge the people of Israel. Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that he prophesied during the reign of Josiah. Now that was in the 7th century BC, and that puts him at the same time as Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, much bigger book. And it's clear that Zephaniah is looking at the same social evils, the same idolatry, the same injustice, and he brings the same message of God's judgment in exile. And then he expands it to the nations in chapter 2, the second horizon, and speaks about God judging them. And then he expands it to the whole earth in chapter 3, especially verse 8, horizon 3. The whole world is going to fall under God's judgment. So you can see how Zephaniah builds up this picture. The day of the Lord is the day of God's wrath. But all of a sudden, in chapter 3, verse 9, Zephaniah changes the tone completely. God's judgment will be purifying, purging. I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. And what we have here is a picture of a new, cleansed, forgiven, restored people who are described as worshipping the Lord, trusting the Lord, and rejoicing in the Lord. It's a very different picture, but it's still part of the day of the Lord, because he still talks about in that day. Here is the people who, as one of our hymns says, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, will be rejoicing in the presence of God. This morning, I went out, as I sometimes do, running in Regent's Park at about 8 o'clock this morning. I don't know if any of you were out at that time this morning, but it was a quite remarkable appearance in the sky. To the northwest, there were dark, black thunderclouds gathering as I was running along up there in the northwest. Behind me, there was bright sunshine and blue sky in the southeast over towards the BT Tower. And the beautiful effect of this was that there was the most glorious, complete arch of a rainbow against those blackest clouds that I was running towards. I had to stop and stand and look at it, not just because I was out of breath, but just because it was so amazing. Such a spectacle. It was absolutely beautiful. And in a sense, you see, the day of the Lord is both. It's the thunder clouds of God's judgment, but at the same time, the sunshine and the rainbow of God's promise. And that's the picture that we have in the book of Zephaniah. And what we have in these last few verses of chapter 3 is really three separate pictures. Now, I know that the reading, in fact, was from verse 14, but I want us to start at verse 9. You'll see it there on page 946, and I hope you can see both pages together, because I want us to see three things in these verses. Verse 9 begins, "I will purify the lips of the peoples." Almost certainly, that's a reference to a reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel. And I'll come to that in a moment. The reversal of Babel. But then in verses 14 to 17, it turns to the rejoicing of Zion. Sing, rejoice, O daughter of Zion. And then finally, in the last few verses, and much more briefly, verses 18 to 20, we have the restoring of fortunes. "When I restore your fortunes before your very eyes," says the Lord in verses 18 to 20. So first of all then, look with me, would you please, at verses 9 to 13, because it's a rich and wonderful passage of a vision of the day of the Lord. I've called it the reversal of Babel. God says, "I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder." As I say, it's almost certainly an echo of the story in Genesis 11, the story of the Tower of Babel, when the nations of the world were scattered and divided and confused in their speech and language. Because, you see, instead of calling on the name of the Lord in humility, as they ought to have done, they tried in their arrogance to build a tower of security for themselves, exalting themselves up to heaven in their pride. And the day of the Lord will reverse what God did at that time, which was to scatter and divide and confuse the languages of the peoples. And so what we find in these verses, actually, from verse 9 to 13, is quite a number of echoes of those early chapters of Genesis, all, as it were, being turned backwards and reversed. And I'm going to look at some of them with you in these verses. That's why you do need your Bibles open in front of you, because we're really going to hold on quite tight, because I'm going to move quite fast through seven effects of Babel which have been reversed in this picture of the day of the Lord. First, number one, there will be purity and no more confusion. 9a, "I'll purify the lips of the people that all of them may call on the name of the Lord." In a sense, we still live today with the confusion of Babel, don't we, in our world. All the misunderstandings that happen between people, from personal relationships to international relationships, as well as all the uncleanness and evil speech which has to be purified. And so God says he will purify our speech so that we may call upon him, call on the name of the Lord. I think Peter probably had this verse in mind on the day of Pentecost, along with Joel, when he spoke about how God, in fact, did this, overcame the confusion of languages at the Tower of Babel in that spectacular moment on the day of Pentecost, when people from so many different nations heard the apostles giving the gospel, the good news about Jesus, in their own language that they could understand, so that, as Peter says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Purity of speech, no more confusion. Secondly, the second half of verse 9, there will be unity and no more division. Because once they're purified, then it says they will serve him shoulder to shoulder, it says, or literally with one shoulder together. You see, the Babel experience was the scattering of the nations. Human beings tried to find unity in rebellion against God. But in the day of the Lord, the redeemed nations of the world will find their unity in the service of the Lord. That's the opposite. Unity, no more division. Thirdly, there will be worship and no more exclusion in verse 10. "From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings." You see, human beings were driven out of the Garden of Eden, weren't we, because of our sin, excluded from the presence of God. And in Old Testament Israel, the people of Israel were chosen to come into a covenant relationship with God. But the Gentile nations were still excluded from that. They were not yet part of God's people. But, says Zephaniah, on the day of the Lord, God's promise to Abraham will be fulfilled, because God said that through the people of Israel, all the nations will be blessed through him. And so Zephaniah singles out Cush and the lands beyond Cush as being invited in to worship God. Cush was a large, powerful, black African kingdom just to the south of Egypt. It was really what we would now call northern Sudan and just the edges of Ethiopia. It's a very powerful nation in the 8th century and 7th century BC. It had ambassadors in the court of Assyria and it conquered Egypt. And there were a lot of Cushites around in Jerusalem at the time. There's another one mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. So why does Zephaniah particularly mention Cush? Well, because his father was Cushite. We're told that in chapter 1, verse 1. He was Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, which is the Hebrew term for a Cushite. He was, of course, an Israelite, but he seems to have been within a mixed marriage. And so he mentions Cush not only in his genealogy, but also in the judgments of God in chapter 2, verse 12, and here again in God's salvation in chapter 3, verse 10. Three times Cush is mentioned in Zephaniah. And so now what's happening, you see, is that the worship of the nations is here, as it were, being symbolized by Zephaniah saying that even the African nations beyond Cush will come to be worshippers of God and bring their offerings to him, which is remarkably true in our own day. Are you with me so far? Purity, unity, worship. Fourthly, purging. In verse 11, no more shame. On that day you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Shame was another one of those primal results of our sin in the Garden of Eden. It was a result of wrongdoing. Shame is a proper response to sin. But God, you see, says Zephaniah, will remove, purge away all those who insist in glorying in that which should be their shame, namely their arrogance and their pride. And so the people of God will be purged, will be cleansed, and there will be no longer any need for shame, either in the presence of God or of one another. Purging, no more shame. Verse 11a. Fifthly, there will be a people of humility and no more pride. Second half of verse 11. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and the humble. Again, we have to say that human pride is one of the greatest obstacles to God's grace, isn't it? Because while people are proud, they won't come in repentance and receive the forgiveness and grace of God. And for that reason, human pride is also the greatest target of God's judgment. And the day of the Lord, say all the prophets and especially Isaiah, the day of the Lord will eradicate all human boasting. There will be nothing to be proud of on the day of the Lord. Instead, says Zephaniah, the day of the Lord will uplift those who are meek, those who are humble, those to whom such a day brings hope. As Zephaniah had actually said, if you just look back a page in chapter 2, verse 3, where he warned the people about the coming day of the Lord, and then he says, so therefore seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility, and then perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. The meek shall inherit the earth, said Jesus. And then sixthly, trust. And no more lies. End of verse 12 and verse 13. Those who trust in the name of the Lord, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. See, in the Garden of Eden, what happened? We chose to believe lies. And that's where our sin began. We chose to believe the deception of Satan rather than trust in the truth and goodness of God. But the day of the Lord will end that. will bring to an end all the lies and deception of Satan and of all those who have allied themselves with him. The end of all deception and lies. What a prospect, what a wonderful prospect, that in the day of the Lord, truth and trust will fill the earth. Trust and no more lies. And finally, seventhly, there will be rest and no more fear. The very last lines of verse 13. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. In the Garden of Eden, we ate the forbidden fruit, and we lost our peace with God, and we've been afraid ever since. Fear entered into human life because of that. Fear of one another, fear of the natural environment, fear of almost everything and anything except fear of the Lord. But then, says Zephaniah, then we shall eat and lie down and not be afraid. In other words, he's drawing a picture of perfect rest and peace in the presence and protection of God. Well, what a picture. What a wonderful composite picture of the bright side of the day of the Lord. What we have in these verses is the rainbow of God's promise against the dark clouds of God's judgment. God's people, says Zephaniah, will live in purity, unity, worship, purging, humility, trust, and peace. And there will be no more confusion, division, exclusion, shame, pride, lies, and fear. Is that good news or what? I mean, isn't this gospel? Isn't this saying, here is a prospect that we should want, that we should be looking forward to? And indeed, that is exactly what Zephaniah says the people of God will be doing. They will be rejoicing. And so we move on, therefore, from that section, verses 9 to 13, that I call the reversal of Babel, to verses 14 to 17, the rejoicing of Zion. No wonder that Zephaniah pictures God's people rejoicing. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. And of course, Zion, Israel, Jerusalem, here in this passage, as in so many of the descriptions and forward lookings of the prophets, refers not to the old city of David and Old Testament Israel, but has already taken on that perspective of the restored people of God, gathered from all nations who will have joined themselves to Zion, as Zechariah puts it, and as the book of Revelation explains it, the new Jerusalem, the new Zion, the city of God. So they're summoned to rejoice. But why so much rejoicing? Well, precisely because of what verse 15 says. The Lord has taken away your punishment. In other words, God will then have dealt with the root cause of all those other problems that have been referred to in the previous passage, namely our sin and the righteous punishment that it deserves at the hands of God. But, says Zephaniah, God will have taken that punishment away. But how will he have done that? And that's where our second horizon becomes so clear, because the New Testament shows us so clearly that it was only when Jesus bore our punishment on the cross that God did exactly this. He carried our sin. Or as Peter put it, he himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree. And because of that ultimate event, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of that, a verse like Psalm 103, verse 12, can promise to us that as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our sins from us. And once you see that sin and guilt and punishment has been taken away by God through the Lord Jesus Christ, then second half of verse 15, and repeated in verse 17, then God himself can be with us. You see it repeated there? The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Verse 17, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. Isn't it wonderful that actually both sides of verse 15 and 17 are true for us in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because his name was Jesus, which means he would save his people from their sins. And his name was Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus, you see, is the one in whose humanity God himself chose to die, bearing the punishment of God on our sins. And Jesus is the one in whose humanity God chose to live, mediating the presence of God in our midst. And that is why not only we can rejoice in verse 14, but God himself can rejoice in verse 17. Do you see the lovely kind of envelope there? Verse 14 pictures Zion singing and rejoicing. Verse 17 says, "The Lord will take great delight in you. He will quieten you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing." God's singing. God's rejoicing. Because instead of the anger and judgment of verse 8, the day of the Lord will bring for those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ the joy of the Lord. Literally, the joy of the Lord, his joy, as he rejoices in his people. And so you see this beautiful poem between verse 14 and verse 17. In this lovely vision of the future, God's punishment is replaced by God's presence, and God's anger is replaced by God's pleasure. And for both those reasons, our fear is replaced by rejoicing. Isn't that a wonderful combination? Are you able to look forward to that day in those terms, knowing that the punishment of your sin has already been borne by Christ, and therefore able to live without fear now in the present, and to look forward to rejoicing with God's people in the future? That's the vision of the day of the Lord that Zephaniah brings to us. And so we come finally, more briefly, in the third place, verses 18 to 20, from the reversal of Babel and the rejoicing of Zion to the restoring of fortunes. Really, in these last verses of the book, Zephaniah brings us back to his own day, because Israel would go into exile. They did go into exile. And God poured out upon them his anger and his wrath and his judgment. But he also promised that he would bring them back, that he would restore their fortunes, it says at the end of verse 20, language which is often used also by Jeremiah. It's this picture of restoring, of turning something upside down, of changing a situation. And that also is what the day of the Lord will bring. And so it will bring the end of oppression, because God will deal with all who oppressed you. And instead, therefore, the freedom and justice of God's people. It will bring the end of all disability, because God says, "I will rescue the lame, bring to them freedom." It will mean the end of scattering, gather those who have been scattered. As Paul puts it, you who are far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And it will mean the end of shame. And instead, that's at the end of verse 19, in every land where they were put to shame, instead of that there will be honor and praise, which of course will ultimately go to the Lord himself. You see, when God acts, when God intervenes, when God comes to put things right, then things will change. Things will be turned upside down. And all evil and suffering and oppression will be at an end. And this kind of language also, of course, enters into that great final vision of the Bible, the vision of the city of God, the new creation, God dwelling with his people in that new creation. Then we can listen to what John has to say. John, who, of course, picked up so much of the imagery of the prophets. But this is what he has to say. This is basically what Zephaniah is also talking about, Revelation chapter 21. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" And at the end of the chapter in verse 24, "The nations will walk by its light," the light of the city of God, of the Lamb of God in it. The nations that Zephaniah had spoken about. "The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into the city of God. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Wonderful vision, exactly echoing the language of Zephaniah. Well then, let me summarize and conclude. What have we learned over these 3 weeks about the day of the Lord and specifically this evening from Zephaniah? What we discover is that the day of the Lord was first used by Amos to shock the people of his day out of their complacency, as Paul was reminding us last week. They imagined that the day of the Lord would be a great victory for them over their enemies. And Amos had to tell them, no, it's going to be a day of darkness and judgment upon you because of your wickedness and depression. But then the prophets also projected this forward to those ultimate horizons that I was speaking about as the picture of the great final judgment of God when Christ returns and all the nations are gathered before him. And the New Testament turns the language of the day of the Lord into the day of Christ and describes it in exactly those terms. But Zephaniah here, as we've seen tonight, portrays that great day from the perspective of God's own people, humble, trusting, worshiping him and serving him. And for them, this is a day to look forward to. For us, if we are among those people through the cross of Christ, this is a day of rejoicing because it is the day of our final redemption. And how then do we respond? I'm not asking us how we apply this passage to ourselves. I'm asking us, how do we apply ourselves to this passage? This is reality. This is the vision. How do we respond to it? Well, as Paul says, we should, by living now in the light of the fact that this day is coming. Listen to Paul, and this is how I will close. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 to 8, says this, "You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light, children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep. Let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet." And from Romans 13, "Do this, understanding the present time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here," says Paul. "So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep," that is when he comes, "we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." Let's pray together. O God, our Father, we thank you for the words of Zephaniah. We thank you for the picture that he, along with so many others of the prophets, painted of the future that lies ahead for those who are found in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, trusting in his cross, forgiven through his blood. Thank you, Lord, for these great truths. May we also be among those people, those who are able to rejoice and not to fear the coming day of the Lord. And enable us who know these things to go out tomorrow to live in this world as those who are children of the day, looking forward to that day, knowing who our Lord is, whom we serve, whom we obey, and living for you in this world. Grant these things, we pray, for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen.